Well, good morning, Faith family. Good morning. Hope you're ready to dive right into Scripture this morning. As we were in our Acts series, we were on part number 5. This morning, we are on part number 6 of our Acts series. And last week, in a message entitled The Arrival of the Promise, we dove deep into Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We actually managed to get through 3 verses, if you can imagine that. And we witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost last week. We discovered the significance of the period of the promise and the people of the promise and the place of the promise and the power of the promise and the purpose of the promise. And in the midst of that journey we took last week, we discovered the practical implications of the Spirit's work in our lives as believers today. And we were equipped with the practical tools for pursuing the Spirit's filling and work in our own everyday lives, and we're encouraged to pursue His presence in ways that have the capacity to transform who we are and how we see ourselves and our relationship with Him and the world around us. If you missed it, let me encourage you, you can grab a CD or you can listen to it online, because it builds on where we are today. Because today, we are going to explore, Lord willing, if time allows, the next three verses. And so we're going to dive right into Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And we'll witness in this text of Scripture the power of God in the beginning of the church. And along the way, we'll glean some very practical applications for our own lives, as well as exploring something that's actually quite wonderful, as we discover this morning the message of the Spirit. Now, before we dive into that, I want to show you something special that's in your bulletins. I don't know if you've noticed this. This is a study and discussion guide that I've provided for you. I also provided one for you last week, and it's in there just as a little help for you if you'd like to do a little extra study on yourself, by yourself, or maybe with a friend or with a group. This will kind of help you to track along and answer some questions that are in keeping with our messages. So hopefully that will be a blessing to you. So let's go ahead and dive right into our text. We're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to try to get through verses 4 through 6 this morning. So it says, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." Wow, what a powerful passage. This is really a time of new beginnings, the inauguration of a new era of God's work in salvation through the world. And so as we dive into this text, the first thing we want to look at is the means of the message. That is, what is the means by which it was given or transmitted? Well, our text begins with these words, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This means the message comes by means of the work of the Holy Spirit himself. What kind of work? Well, not only were they baptized with the Holy Spirit, we saw that last week, we touched on that a little bit last week, so they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now look at what this verse adds to it. Not only were they baptized with the Holy Spirit, now we see that they were, in addition to that, also filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. This goes beyond just the baptism. This is a filling. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the point of salvation. It's often non-experiential. It's a reality that's often non-experiential. And let me show you a passage that might help us to understand that. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Also, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So all of us were baptized with the one baptism. We were all baptized into the body and made to drink of the one spirit. But in addition to this, these disciples at this point in time were also filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 talks about that. Now, this isn't, you know, when we think of filling, we sometimes think of like maybe filling a glass with water. But the connotation here is more like an active filling, as in not just filled and there now, but like presently being filled. Like, for example, you could think of the sails on a great ship being filled with the wind, you see. And it's interesting that the word spirit is pneuma, which is air, right? So that's a great way to think about it. So what's the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling with the Spirit? Well, we touched on this a little bit last week, but baptism is positional. And filling is practical for like a specific work at a specific moment. Baptism grants the Holy Spirit. Filling yields to the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an event that's one and done. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's done once and it's over. But filling with the Holy Spirit is something we can pursue all of our lives and desire to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's three primary aspects of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. Here's where it gets intensely practical. You know, I always say theology has to be intensely practical. This will help us. There are three primary aspects, we could say, of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens at the point of conversion, where we are made new creations. It's part of our salvation experience. It takes place once, but of course the effects remain our whole lives. But this is an event that is never repeated. It's one and done. Then there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which comes as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or as a result of our salvation. It places us into the body of Christ. It is present in every single believer, that indwelling, that constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he is there to illumine and to guide and to empower and to intercede and to convict and to comfort. And it's a continual lifelong presence, and that's a beautiful thing. And then thirdly, there's this other function, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's accomplished by means of cooperating with the Spirit, or what Scripture calls walking in the light or walking in the Spirit, as we yield our lives over to the Spirit's reign and rule and allow him to take full control of us on a constant basis. And this we pursue as by means of God's grace, because God has to do it, right? It's not like something we can do on ourselves. God has to do it. It's by his grace that he does this in our lives. But it also is synergistic rather than monergistic. In other words, it requires our cooperation. God asks us to pursue him, to obey him, and to seek him, and to do his will. And so just like sanctification is synergistic, this being filled with the Holy Spirit is a synergistic thing. And it results in greater manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and power over sin and the flesh. And it also, as we see in this particular case, grants a certain divine empowerment in special situations at special times to accomplish specific tasks that the Lord wants us to do. We see often, we'll see, we mentioned this last time, I've heard so many stories of missionaries coming back from the field, speaking of how the Lord just filled them with his Spirit and enabled them just to do amazing, miraculous things. And so that's a wonderful thing. That's the filling of the Spirit. That's the filling of the Spirit. And so that's the means by which the message came. How about the method of the message? Let's just talk about the method of the message. Look at the next line there. It says, and began to speak in other tongues. In other tongues. This word tongues, by the way, that's used here in verse 4, I want to say, first of all, it's a perfectly good translation into English from the Greek, that tongues is the correct translation. It's a perfectly good translation. But it has, in today's culture, an unfortunate kind of connotation, only because it often conveys some misconceptions that have been popularized in recent culture. The word tongues here is not some reference to some mystical or elusive heavenly language. It's not an unrecognizable gibberish that no one can understand. Tongues here is used as a synonym for the word languages. Languages. So if you take notes in your Bible, you might just put right under tongues there. You can substitute the word languages. Perfectly acceptable translation of that particular word. And so this happened, this speaking in tongues took place through multiple human languages, actual recognizable human languages. And the method of the Spirit's work was to use human known languages in order to convey the message of the gospel to the people. That is the method of the message that we see here. Now let's take a look at the miracle of the message. The next phrase says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is not a language that they themselves know. It's not something that they learned or worked hard to acquire. The text says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, this is an impossibility that's happening. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that's taking place. And it is the Spirit who gets all the glory and honor for this, because it is the Spirit who gives them utterance. It's important to note here, for our practical understanding, that the messengers of this message are nothing special. Once the crowd arrived, they were this crowd that heard this rushing wind, and they ran up, and they heard this sound. They arrived, and they gathered, and they were, Scripture says, bewildered or confused or perplexed, depending on your translation. Why were they bewildered or perplexed or confused? Here's why. Because upon arriving on the scene, they saw something that they'd never thought they would see. They witnessed these people speaking different languages, some of them speaking in their own tongue, their own language, in other words. And it was astonishing for a very particular reason. Now, let me back you up a little bit. You remember we said last week that this event of Pentecost drew people from all around the world. There would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 700,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this would have been like wall-to-wall people, a sea of humanity, drawn from all over the world, all tribes and tongues and nations. And they were there in this one spot. And now, at this particular moment, something happens. They look up and they notice a certain group of people. And they were astonished because they recognized these people as being Galileans. Now, I know to us, the term Galileans doesn't mean anything, really. But in that time, in that culture, especially to the more educated and learned in the city of Jerusalem, who considered themselves a little more erudite, the Galileans were considered to be, to put it mildly, intellectually inferior people. Now, they weren't, but that's how they were considered in the culture. It was a sad stereotype, but that's how they were considered. They would call them backward, uneducated. To put it in modern vernacular, hayseeds, hicks, good old boys, rednecks, right? That's kind of how they would view them. So to call someone a Galilean back then was, was often used as a pejorative. It was a disparaging term, referring to people who generally aren't thought to be very cultured or civilized. And they certainly weren't educated. I mean, they weren't scholars. They certainly weren't linguists. And so this would be the opposite of much of the crowd that normally lived in Jerusalem and even some of those visiting. So as they looked at these Galileans speaking in their own language, in multiple languages, they were in shock. They were in shock. Now, I want you to notice an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Verses 1-29 says this: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He used Galileans. I think it's amazing how God does this. And by the way, God has done this throughout history. He uses what appears to be the weakest, the least worthy, the least likely people through whom to do great things. And that's so encouraging for me because I'm so messed up. And I think, how could God ever do anything through me? And I hope that's an encouragement for all of us, no matter how low we think we are or where we started from. I think it's great how God is so giving and generous to use us. So he used these Galileans, and everyone was astonished. Now, let's move to the meaning of the message. The meaning of the message in the next few words of our text. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Why is this so significant? Oh my, this is so significant because at this time, as I mentioned, there are people from all over the world. I want us to try to get a glimpse of the enormity of what's happening right now. The enormity of the message goes beyond just the inclusion of all people and all nations in God's plan of salvation, although that is huge. Remember how all throughout the Old Testament, God chose a race, a people, a nation, through whom he would represent himself to the world. The nation of Israel, the Jews, they were God's representatives. Not in the sense that they were the only ones that would be saved, but they were the specific chosen representatives of God to show him to the rest of the world. Now, here's the enormity of this message. At this time, God is inviting all people from all tribes and tongues and nations to come. By the way, we'll see this develop a little more. Right now, they're primarily Jews. Okay. Later on, we'll see this spread to Gentiles. But even at this point, we're seeing this gospel go out in the language of people who were always heathen cultures, in the language of nations that were primarily heathen or idolatrous cultures. And this message is going out. It also signifies something very significant. And that is this. It signifies God's temporary rejection of Israel as his representatives. This is where it gets scary, especially for Jews at this time. See, God does something in this. And he signifies it through what's happening right now, through this speaking in multiple tongues to multiple tribes and tongues and nations. It signifies God's rejection of Israel. God temporarily sets aside the nation of Israel, the Jews. Now, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that Jews can't be saved anymore. We know they can. And he wants them to. But he is setting aside Israel's national representation of God to the other nations. Because, why? Because in addition to centuries of unfaithfulness by the Jews, they now committed the ultimate act that will finally have ended in their being cut off as God's chosen representatives for a time. What is that act? They rejected their very own Messiah and put him to death. What does this have to do with the phenomenon of speaking in foreign tongues? Well, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. Let me share with you. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. Listen to this. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. This is referring to the phenomenon of the miraculous speaking in foreign tongues. And Paul is quoting, by the way, from Isaiah 28. Now I want you to notice this, 1 Corinthians 14, 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me. You see that? Despite the fact that God made all of these prophecies, despite the fact that the Lord had been chasing the people of Israel, despite the fact that he made it clear, despite the fact that he sent his very own son after they rejected all the prophets, despite the fact that they witnessed him do miracles, you know what their response to him was when they saw him do miracles? Let's plot how to kill him. Great, right? Wonderful response. And then they plotted how to kill him, and they did kill him. And now he is speaking to them in various tongues, showing miracles. And the response of the majority of Jews, reject him. This was a sign of God's judgment on Israel for their unfaithfulness. Fulfilled partially, by the way, this prophecy right here was fulfilled partially when the Babylonians came in with a foreign language and the Israelites fell into Babylonian captivity. Now, I want to pause there for a moment and share something with you that would be helpful when we're looking at prophecy in the Bible. Often when we're looking at biblical prophecy, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, or a near fulfillment and a late fulfillment. Okay? So often there is what's called, what theologians call, dualistic fulfillment in Scripture. So a prophet may be speaking to the people at a specific time about a specific event happening right then or shortly to happen, for example, the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile. But that prophecy has a farther fulfillment. And here's a good way to look at it that might help you. Imagine you are looking through a set of powerful binoculars or a powerful telescope, and you're looking out at a distant mountain range. Maybe that mountain range is 50 miles away. And you're looking at that mountain range through binoculars, and you see the peaks and the valleys. And just behind that mountain range, you notice through the binoculars, there's another mountain range. And behind that might be another mountain range. But as you're looking at it through those binoculars, those mountain ranges, one right after another, look very close together. What you don't realize is that because you're looking through those binoculars, those mountain ranges may be 50 miles apart. But they look like one mountain range. That's how prophecy works. Sometimes you hear a prophecy and it looks like he's talking about one thing or only one thing when it actually has multiple fulfillments or a dual fulfillment. And that is exactly the case that's happening here. This prophecy was partially fulfilled, by the people of Israel going into Babylonian captivity. Now, the full culmination, the full realization, the full fulfillment of this prophecy is coming about here as we're seeing these tongues being spoken and the people still rejecting Christ, the nation of Israel as a whole. Now, of course, many Jews accepted Christ. So this is not a rejection of individual Jews. Understand that. In fact, on this particular day, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, verses 38, we're going to see, 38 and 39, we're going to actually see how about 3,000 people came to Christ. 3,000 Jews came to Christ. So this is not a rejection of individual Jews. It's God's rejection of the national representation of Israel as God's people. This was a sign. This was a sign to the Jewish nation. God, who had always spoken to them in their own language, was now speaking to them in different languages. Israel, at this point in salvific history, is momentarily, temporarily set aside as the church takes its place as the people of God. Now, let me just say this. The church has not replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel because every single promise made to Israel will be literally fulfilled. You can bank on it because God is faithful to live out his word. However, this is a temporary setting aside. The church takes the place of the representative of God to the world. Israel is symbolically cut off from the olive tree so that a new branch can be grafted in. You to regularly use this sign of speaking in foreign tongues, because this was, by the way, normative during this time period for several years, a sign that the Jews would be set aside as a people for their continual unbelief and apostasy. Now, something happened that was significant in 70 AD, just a few years after this. This is happening around 30 to 33 AD. And in 70 AD, God's final judgment of the Jewish nation reached its consummation as Jerusalem itself and the very temple of God was destroyed by the Roman Empire, and the Jews were scattered to all parts of the earth. And they never, ever returned for thousands of years until 1948. They came back to their homeland. That's another message. But Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, the temple with it. And Jesus predicted this in Luke chapter 13, verse 35. He says this, "Behold, your house is left forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, the Jews' apostasy as a nation had reached its apex when they cried out for the blood of their Messiah. So they're no longer the exclusive ethnic nation chosen by God to represent him to the world. Does that mean that God is done with the nation of Israel forever? By no means. Is there still hope for the nation of Israel? Let me show you something in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. "So I ask," Paul says, "did they stumble," that is the nation of Israel, "in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has now come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel," what? "Jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, there is a day that is coming, and I don't think it's very far. But there's a day that's coming, and here's what's going to happen in this day. The nation, the ethnic nation of Israel, will collectively come to the realization that they have crucified their Messiah. And they will say something like, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," recognizing that that is Jesus, And when that moment happens at the very end, the nation of Israel will once again be grafted back into that original olive tree, and every promise given to them will ultimately be fulfilled. What a beautiful thing. But at this moment is the age of the church. So let's leave off on this, the magnitude of the message. Let's leave off with the magnitude of the message. Our text says, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So we said that this is the inauguration of a new period in redemptive history. The church is born. God sets aside Israel for a time to create one people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, which is known as the church. It's also known as the body of Christ. And this, its significance was in its declaration of salvation for all people. The inauguration, by the way, of the church era is spoken of in Scripture as a, quote, mystery. A work of God that was not fully understood or fully revealed until the moment that it happened. No longer would God's people be an ethnic group, as Israel in the Old Testament, but the body of Christ would be made up of both Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male and female, from every tribe, tongue, and nation all over the world. And it is a hidden mystery, this mystery of Christ's church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 says this. When you read this, you can perceive my insight, says Paul, into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. This is amazing. This is that into which Scripture says the angels long to look. They wanted to know what this, even the angels didn't understand this until it happened, and it was wonderful. So God is now working at this time in and through his church. The church is the primary manifestation of God's kingdom on earth now. It is the primary means through which God works. Working for, and here's the interesting thing. Let's get practical. Say, that's nice theology, Pastor. What does that have to do with me? Glad you asked. Listen. The church is an amazing, amazing thing. Working for the good of the church, working with the church and in and through the church for the good of the gospel is the best thing you can do with your life. Matthew 16, 18 says Jesus will build his church. It's Jesus who builds his church, not we. We don't build it. We participate in it. He allows us to take part in it, but he builds it. And in John 14, we hear that Jesus will send his Holy Spirit. That's what empowers the church. And both promises, by the way, came true at this day of Pentecost. The birth of the church and the baptism with the Holy Spirit occurred together on this day. They had to, because the baptism of the Spirit is defined as the event that places people in the body of Christ. You and I are part of Christ's church because we have the indwelling of the Spirit, because we've been transformed and renewed, given new birth. And so the birth of the church and the baptism with the Holy Spirit occurred together. The Lord Jesus immerses people in the Holy Spirit, which places them into his body, the church. Now, what does it mean to seek Christ's kingdom? To seek Christ's kingdom. Now, we know that Christ's kingdom eventually will come to this earth in a physical way. He will physically return and physically rule and reign from Jerusalem on a physical throne. But until that time, the kingdom is spiritual and works in and through the church. So seeking Christ's kingdom first, you know, scripture says, seek ye first Christ's kingdom and all these other things will be added to you, all these things you're worried about in life. Seeking Christ's kingdom first means putting Christ's body first. Because we as a church are his body. And so working in and through the church is not optional. And by the way, the church isn't mystical either. It's made up of real people who occupy real space and do real things at a real time. So, if you're a believer, if you've just become a believer, you're already part of the church. You're already part of the church universal. It's a beautiful thing. But also, becoming part of a local church and putting feet to that is a wonderful thing, allowing us to encourage one another and love one another and serve with one another for the glory of Christ. Today it's very in vogue, it's very popular, not to be part of a local church, either actually or practically. Now here's the thing though. You will have a difficult time glorifying and being obedient to Christ while intentionally separating yourself from fellow believers, while separating yourself from accountability together and work together and fellowship together and support together and protection together and nourishment together that his body brings. Because there aren't meant to be Lone Ranger mountaintop Christians out there. Christ designed us to be together. He didn't want us to go it alone. So can I encourage you to not rob yourself of the wonderful blessings that are part of being engaged in Christ's church? It's what Christ wants for you. He wants to bless you. But let me share with you one other aspect that many of us don't think about. Because I understand it. Some of us might say something like, you know, that's great, and I think that's maybe true what you're saying for most people for the most part. But for me, I just don't really need that. See, I'm okay just being alone. Could I humbly ask you to consider something? And I really want to say this in the most humble way I can. Have we ever considered that it may not always be about us? Maybe Christ wants to use you to bless someone else. Don't rob yourself of the blessing, and don't rob others of the blessing of who you are. We need each other. We need each other. And we were created for relationship. Now, let me say this to you. I get it. Church can be difficult. Some of you know this. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you are in pain right now because of what you've experienced in churches somewhere. Now, let me say this to you. I get it. I really do. I really do. So I don't say what I say lightly or tritely. We need to continue through the pain, despite the difficulty, to press into one another, to love each other, to commit to one another. And I know that's a big ask. I know that. It's a big ask. But it's what Christ would have us to do. To forgive, to love, to bless. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. I'm not saying stay in toxic relationships. I am not saying subject yourself to abuse. You never should. You in that relationship, run. But don't give up on the church because you've been hurt. You know what the only problem with the church is? It's got people in it. Me first. Because I messed up in my own special way. And I'll tell you this. There will come times where I may disappoint you. I may let you down. Somebody's saying, too late. But I want to tell you, I never want to do that intentionally. I might let you down. And you know what? I'm okay if you let me down too. I'm going to keep loving you. I'm going to keep forgiving you. I'm going to keep praying for you. So let's draw in close to each other. I want to tell you something. Even with all its warts, all its flaws, the church is the greatest thing this world has ever seen. And we are blessed to be part of it. It may be true that the hardest thing you may ever have to do with your life is to commit to being part of a church. But I can also tell you that the greatest thing you can ever do with your life is to commit to be part of a church. The greatest thing you can be part of in this life is Christ's church. The greatest cause you can pour your life into and your time into is Christ's church. The greatest significance you'll ever have is working through Christ's church. The greatest meaning and pleasure you'll ever experience is in Christ's church. The greatest use of your time and skills and energy and effort and resources are through serving the world through Christ's church. The greatest growth and sanctification you'll ever experience will be as part of Christ's church. The greatest way to protect yourself and your family from evil is to be part of Christ's church. The greatest sense of family and belonging you'll ever have is as part of Christ's church. And the greatest service you could ever render to God is by being part of Christ's church. You realize it is His body that we're talking about. Being a vital, practically functional organ, a hand, a foot, an eye, an arm, an ear, a spleen. I may be the small intestine, I don't know, but now I want to tell you that our world is filled. It's filled with all kinds of guilds and gangs and groups and orders and organizations and leagues and sororities and societies and affiliations and unions, and you fill in the blank. But if you really want to belong to something that makes a difference, like there's lots of groups out there that are making a difference in our community, right? Doing great things. Listen, you really want to be a part of something that makes a difference? Become a completely committed, all-in, fully patched member of the greatest organization that this world has ever known. Because it's not only an organization, it's an organism. It's the very one Jesus died and paid His blood to purchase. It's the church. Nothing else, friends, nothing else even comes close. And as Jesus Himself said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against it. So I want to tell you, if you're considering what all this being a part of the kingdom of Jesus is all about, that journey begins first by having a personal relationship with Jesus Himself. He's the one that loves you, the one who paid the highest price just so you could be with Him. The one who wants to help you, the one who wants to heal you, and longs to make you a vital part of the greatest love story this world has ever experienced in the greatest kingdom the universe will ever know. If you want to know how to begin that journey toward a relationship with Jesus, He says, I stand at the door and knock. And we're here to help you take the first steps in your journey towards knowing Jesus and knowing real peace, real joy, and real hope, maybe for the first time. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your amazing